his life and his story. And some of what I think adds to God chose through these earthen vessels, these vessels of clay, these people to communicate his message. And some of what helps us connect with individuals as ministers is knowing a little bit about us, kind of knowing what we're trying to be and knowing a little bit about our lives. And so we're very honored that Dan and Diane are here. We really want to spend a few minutes today helping you get to know Brother Dan a little bit better. Brother Dan, we have chairs up here if you want to come have a seat.
Okay, I'll do it.
I know you're not used to preaching sitting down, but that's how Jesus did it.
That's right. Once I broke my ankle and I sat down and preached a lot longer, they were glad when I got off crutches.
Our people here love it when I preach long.
That's not what I heard.
Well, they've told me all these years. So our relationship goes back a couple of generations. Brother Dan's dad and my brother Jeff were at the University Church in Montgomery when Brother Dan was involved at Fulton University in training preachers. And over about a 5 to 10 year period, they turned out some of the best guys that I know are preaching today. I mean, there's just a passel of those guys out there. They were a great team, and I'm thankful for that. I've joked about Brother Dan. Dan, I've never done this to your face, so now you're going to hear what I joke about you behind your back. That Brother Dan is not a real person. That is a machine, that there's a button back there somewhere, and if you push it, a sermon comes out. He is a preaching machine. I know of no one anywhere, I mean that with the greatest compliment, that can put out a lesson like Brother Dan Winkler can. And I used to say if you hit him in the right place in the back, you pushed reset, and you know, tell him he'd never shut up. But in my opinion, Brother Dan Winkler is the best preacher that I know. And I know a lot of preachers, and so the privilege and thrill of having him here is immense in my mind, and I hope that you will learn, those of you who don't know him, you will learn more and more of what that means. So I didn't say all that to embarrass you, Brother Dan, but I have five questions here, and I'm going to run through them. First one is, what are some of the things that have shaped your ministry?
Okay. Well, I'd have to go back to when I was in junior high. When I was in junior high, my father was a minister. And by the way, our relationship goes back even further than Dad and Jeff. My dad and your dad were dear friends.
Yes.
And my dad would hold meetings for your dad at Roebuck Parkway many times in Birmingham. But when I was going into junior high in the 7th grade, where my dad preached, they had Sunday night Bible classes and worship, just like they had Sunday morning Bible classes and worship. And so on Sunday nights, when I started into junior high, he started what was called a junior high preacher boys class. And he taught us how to hold our Bibles when we preached and how to read the Bible. And we started an illustration file. And we've shared this before. Yeah. Just a few years ago, I had 20 shoe boxes full of stories and illustrations that a dear friend digitized for me, and so I carry all of those with me on my phone even to this day.
I tried to buy it from him. He wouldn't sell it to me, so just so you know.
And so back in those days, I guess my ministry was first beginning to shape by that class. And I remember when I went out of junior high in the 9th grade into high school, I said, "Praise the Lord, I'm out of this junior high preacher boys class." And then Daddy started a Sunday night senior high preacher boys class. I couldn't win for losing.
That's right.
But that was some of the first things that began to shape the concept of ministry. And then the joy of going to Oklahoma Christian back then. We lived in Texas, and that was the closest place. And so I studied under wonderful men like Raymond Kelsey and Hugo McCord and William Jones, and they blessed my life and many others immeasurably. And then life itself and the joy of serving God and experiencing life and the sufferings that we meet in life, they all have a way of shaping us in the way we reach out to others and try to minister for Jesus.
So just in like 30 seconds, where have you preached? Where's your ministry taking you? I don't mean every church you preach in, but what congregation?
For the most part, I guess 40% of our ministry has been in Huntington, Tennessee, where we live even now. And we've lived there this time. I think we're in about our 14th year. And back in the 80s, we were there about 5 years. They're just dear people to us. We have just wonderful friendships there. And so that 40% of our ministry there, we were 6 years in Alabama, a great Beltline Church of Christ.
You didn't say that right.
Alabama?
No.
Oh, okay.
It's the great state of Alabama. That's what it's known.
I tell people I went brain dead and moved to Alabama for 6 years. But
oh, no. Great. Okay. Larry told me to tell you to move your microphone up.
Move it up, okay.
But I want you to move it
down
some.
Turn it down. And then we were 11 years in here in Nashville over at Creve Hall. And wonderful people there.
Yeah. And now you not only preach a lot, you teach at Freed Hardeman.
I do. I've been there. We're actually in a sabbatical this 1 year, but this would be our 13th year teaching at Freed Hardeman. What a joy it is to be there.
Yeah. So I tell people once in a while, you've reinvented yourself several times through the years.
Okay.
Most recent is this thing.
I hate to shave. What can I say?
So what's your favorite thing about preaching and ministry?
I guess my favorite, there's a string of them. First of all, being able to study the Bible. I have a very selfish reason for wanting to preach. I didn't grow up wanting to preach. I have a very selfish reason. I started wanting to preach because I wanted to be as close to God as any one human being can be. And I know that to do that, you have to study God's Word and spend time with it and time in prayer. And so for a very personal reason, I wanted to preach. But beyond that, just the joy of being with people is what I enjoy about ministry and preaching. You get to see people and be with people. I remember years ago reading something that the son of the late Ira North said. When he asked his daddy, he said, well, you know, you could have done anything in this world. Why preach? And Brother North said, you get to be with people in all the special occasions of their lives. You know, when a child is born, mm-hmm. you revel with them. When there's a death in the family, you grieve with them. You're helping people go to heaven. They're helping you go to heaven. And this connection. And because of where we preach, as with you, the friendships that are formed, you take that into eternity with you. And how blessed are you as a result? So it's the people. And then the joy of being with preachers and knowing preachers in a very special way. Yeah. We share something that others here don't share, in that we share the ministry in trying to help others go to heaven and to know men on that level, and you and your brother are doing such an outstanding job reaching out to those of us that preach and lifting us up and helping us in so many ways, and I thank you for that.
Thanks. So you mentioned your dad, obviously, but mm-hmm. who are some other folks who have influenced your ministry and your preaching?
Okay. Well, my dad, first of all, of course, taught me how to live, taught me how to die, watching him die even. My dad...
Your mom is still living.
My mother is still living. She's 80. She'd shoot me if I told you.
You almost told us.
I did. I almost told you she was 87, but I won't. She lives in Tuscaloosa. She actually lives on Alabama University campus in an assisted independent living place called Capstone Village. Every time I walk out the front door of that facility, I look down the street and I see Brian Denny Stadium. I tell people when I go see my mama, it takes the stench a month to wear off the bottom of my feet. Anyway...
I got nothing.
And so My dad was the first who, of course, influenced me in the ministry. And as far as a preacher goes, I reflect on my dad, and I see a great man. He was a great preacher, but my daddy was a great person.
Yeah.
And I love him because of the person that he was, not just the preacher. But he taught me homiletics. He taught me sermon crafting, point one, two, three, and that type of thing. Point 20 and point 25 and
never more than five.
And then next to him would be Hugo McCord.
Yeah.
Brother McCord was one of my professors at Oklahoma Christian, and he mentored me not one-on-one in a personal close relationship, but rather just watching him. I never knew anybody that was more like Jesus than Hugo McCord. And I aspire so much to be like him. And then my mentor of all would be William Woodson, who was for years over at Lipscomb. And Brother Woodson taught me exegesis. And our relationship evolved from his being my major professor to a fellow preacher to a very dear friend.
Yeah.
So I guess those three men.
Thank you. Okay. One more thing, and we'll end this.
Okay.
We could talk a long time up here.
Okay.
Why Spring Meadows? What attracted you to this place?
Well, I retired the last week of May, and you called on Sunday, and you called on Monday.
Yes, sir.
And said that your eldership wants to talk to me. And we prayed about it. Other opportunities had availed themselves, and we prayed about it, and Diane and I thought we would come visit. And so your eldership asked us to come visit, and we did. And there are a few things many things that impress us, but I guess the first would be the character of your shepherds, not just elders, but your shepherds.
Yes.
From the outset, that really impressed me. They loved each other, and they love you and Jerry and Larry, and they love the people here. You could hear them. You could just hear them talk about the folks here at Spring Meadows and the love that they shared. And you could sense that these men are trying their best to care and shepherd and not herd. There's a big difference. So that's the first thing, the character of your leadership as shepherds. The second is your worship. And some people go to church. When I come here, I feel like I'm coming to worship. We worship here, and that is really an impressive thing. And I lay that in the lap of Larry. I think he does an outstanding job orchestrating this worship and the songs that he picks and the way he puts it all together. And I'm sure that you and even Jerry are involved in that a lot as well. And that's impressive. Yeah, I want to be close to God. And Spring Meadows helps me feel that way when I worship. And then, just to be blunt about it, you and Jerry and Larry are another reason why I want to be here. I love you. You're a special fella. He's a special fella. I've known him 25 years. He ain't so special, but I still love him anyway. And the friendship that I hope to develop even stronger, and the relationship we already have is something that really means something to me. And that's another reason why I'm just thrilled to be here. Though we won't be here every Sunday.
We're starting tonight is our new quarter for classes.
Yes.
And you'll start teaching tonight.
Start teaching tonight back in the kitchen. And we'll be teaching one quarter a year and then be your permanent fill-in. And I am that. And I feel like I'm standing in some mighty big shoes.
Yeah.
What size you wear?
Socks. Okay, so thank you.
You didn't answer my question. What size shoe do you wear?
10 and a half, 11.
Yep. They're big.
Well, okay, so we've got two other chairs up here, and I want to bring Jerry and Larry up here. And if you've got your Bible, I want you open to Mark chapter 14 right now. And as Jerry and Larry come up, I want to just to say real quickly, we We are really, really blessed here, and I feel that all the time. And I don't. There's a reason why this church is blessed. I don't fully understand why God has chosen to so bless us. But you are not. Many of you are not aware of this reality, and I want to say it real bluntly. If you were to ask any youth minister or youth leader, most any congregation, name the 5 or 10 best youth ministers alive today. Jerry would be at the top of that list.
That's right.
And we are really, really fortunate and blessed to have him here. And that's not just, you know, blowing smoke. It's reality. And we know that, and we're thankful for that. And what makes Jerry great is not that kids know him all over the United States, that there are Jerry's kids everywhere. What makes Jerry great is that he loves your children, and that's why he's so neat. His connection with children is really weird. When I go out with Jerry, just about anywhere, any child under about age 14 seems to want to come over. They don't even know him, and they start hugging him. I think that's just kind of weird. But and then there's Larry, and there is no other like Larry. I've worked with song leaders all my life, and some are really, really difficult to work with because of egos and control and stuff like that. And Larry and I first worked together in a gospel meeting in Lewisburg, Tennessee, back 15, 20 years ago. And I didn't think he was that good a song leader, to be real honest, but I think I told him that. I thought, well, he's all right. I don't know what all the fuss is about. When I realized what makes Larry special is when I began to see how he puts services together. And he is a fabulous song leader, mm-hmm. but he is the best worship leader there is anywhere. And I'm biased on that, I know, but I've worked with an awful lot, seen an awful lot. I've not seen anyone like him. And, you know, Diana Singing didn't select him to be the guy that leads their sessions just for the fun of it. So, as some of you know, Dan has not yet realized this, but as some of you know, Jerry, hand me that book back behind you.
Thank you, Larry.
I want to give a copy of that book to Dan. Dan, this
Thank
is
you.
A book we're reading 5 chapters out of every week.
Great.
And then the preacher preaches from one of those chapters.
Okay. I got that. I got that.
So... Okay.
And okay.
If he doesn't, people are really confused, right? Where are we? So, no, not really. I mean, that's kind of the idea. So
we're right here.
Yeah, we're right there. Mark
okay.
chapter 13 through Luke chapter 3.
One.
Mm-hmm. One. Mark mm-hmm. 13 through Luke 1.
Wonderful. One. Thank you.
Okay. So that should help you some. Now you have some sermon outlines.
Yes, sir.
So what I want to do right now is when we start looking at this, we kind of... The setup for what we're trying to do with this to make it as meaningful as we can make it is we're kind of looking at in your life and in my life, what we most want is we most want to be influenced and imprinted by Jesus. That's what we most want in our life as Christians. I want to look like Jesus when this life is over. I want to become more looking like him every day as we get closer to the end of this life. I want to look like Christ. And so in that process of striving to look like Jesus, in these 4 accounts of the gospel, we're looking at various elements of Jesus' life that will help us be more like him. I want to be influenced by him. And how does that influence play itself out? And remember, our larger theme for this year involves that word influence, together in love and faith and an influence. And what I've seen through the years is... And guys, y'all may want to comment on this, but what I've seen through the years in going to church is a lot of people who go to church week after week, but there's no evidence their life is being influenced by Jesus. They've been baptized. They wouldn't skip a service for anything. The problem is not in obeying the gospel. The problem is in living the gospel. Nothing? Okay. So the text we're looking at, go ahead.
We agree.
You agree, okay.
Yeah.
So the text we're in today is Mark chapter 14 through 32 through 42, and let's just take a minute and read it together. And Jerry, I'll let you just kind of read that to us if you want to.
Just read it off screen.
That'd be great.
And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John and began to greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell down on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." He came and he found them sleeping. He said, "Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and he found them sleeping. Their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to answer him. He came the third time and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
Thank you, Jerry. And what we're doing is we're kind of focusing specifically on this verse in verse 36. And Lucas, if you'll pull up, we sang these words just a few minutes ago. Mm-hmm. And I don't know, but those are powerful words. "Abba, Father, Father, if indeed it may, let this cup of anguish pass from me, I pray. Yet if it must be suffered by me, thine only Son, Abba, Father, Father, let thy will be done." The whole concept of sometimes we pray, "God, we want your will done in our life." Or we'll pray, "Let your will be done." Or we'll pray, "Thy will be done." Or that the will of God be done. What I think sometimes we might forget is the most important thing when you pick up your Bible to study it is context. Context is king. We've talked about that a lot here. And context here is, this is the week where Jesus is betrayed and where Jesus is crucified and where Jesus is resurrected. It is Friday night, and it's already been a long day. The entry into Jerusalem has already happened, where the people held him. The anointing of Jesus by Mary Magdalene, where Jesus had that odd phrase, "Wherever the gospel is preached, this that she has done will be told as a memorial to her." The lengthy speech to his disciples about unity and about leaving them and going away and about heaven and about us, his prayer to God about us is recorded. The setting of his only commanded memorial that we've already partaken of this morning. The rest and the trials and the crucifixion is coming. But at this point we're in the garden, and they've left the upper room and they've traveled, they've walked the short distance from that upper room to the garden. And as Jesus prays, if he has his eyes open, if he opens his eyes, he can look across in all likelihood and see Jerusalem. And it's very possible, as he looks across from one mountain to the other, Gethsemane on one mountain, Jerusalem on the other, it's very possible he can see Golgotha. It's very possible he can see Calvary while he is praying. And so the context is, this is not a simple little prayer. You know, it's easy for us to pray, "Your will be done," when it's about somebody else that's sick. But Jesus prays, he prays deeply, his wishes, his fears, his heart, his passion. And into that context, he prays, "God, I want your will more than I want my will." And what I've learned is that the human heart is extremely selfish. We want what we want. And I don't want what I don't want. And sometimes, "God, we want your will to be done" is really, "God, I want my will to be done, but I'm going to say I want it to be your will. I want my will to become your will." And what we're striving for is for his will to become our will. And Brother Dan, what I want to do is I want to ask you to talk about this from the standpoint of what this prayer looks like when we face pain in our own lives and unexpected life in our own lives. What does this action look like?
Okay. Let's flesh it out a little bit. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, we have an unnamed author used by the Holy Spirit reflecting back on the events that Jerry just read a few minutes ago. And as we read Hebrews chapter 5, I want to give particular attention to verses 7, 8, and 9. Let's read them together. Who, speaking of Jesus, reading from the New King James Version, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected or completed, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Let's dissect that passage. First of all, we read about the struggles, the suffering of Jesus, and watch what Jesus did in his hour of pain. It says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications. Now, there are a lot of words in the Bible translated prayer, or give us the concept of prayer. Here are two. The first one, translated prayers, isn't the usual word for prayer, which means talk to God. This is a word that means the request of an indigent. It's actually the plea of someone that is begging. If you please, Jesus became a beggar in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleading with God for his life. The second word is translated supplications. And this is a word in background that carries the idea of lifting up an olive branch, a gesture of requesting peace. So watch what's going on in the heart of Jesus here. He's literally begging God for his life. And he's holding up an olive branch of peace to God, knowing what he needed to do but didn't want to do. He prayed. But watch how he prayed. It says he did so with vehement cries. The word that's translated is a word that might best be illustrated as the caw of a crow in the treetops early in the morning. And so think about what a crow sounds like early in the morning. And you hear the grunts of Jesus, if you please, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did it with vehement cries and tears. There are seven words in the New Testament for the concept of lamenting and crying. And the one that is used here is the word for inside weeping, not outside weeping. If you please, Jesus was literally ripped apart on the inside, knowing what he needed to do, knowing what he came to be, but not wanting to do it. And so here he is, deeply in pain.
So
he is struggling.
Lest anyone miss it, this is a gut-wrenching cry to God.
Gut-wrenching.
And you think about the biggest hurt you've had in your life, where you just fall down and you just start crying. This is what's going on with Jesus. Well, he's a human here.
Here's the thing I find of interest. We read over here in Mark, Matthew says the same thing. Jesus prays, "Thy will be done." Now he's praying that. But then he sees everyone coming. He wakes up the apostles, and when they awaken and everybody comes, that's when Peter draws a sword, severs the ear of Malchus. Listen to what Jesus said in John 18, verse 11. Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup?
Yeah.
He said, let thy will be done, but take this cup from me. He's saying, take the cup from me. Then he says, I have to drink the cup. What made the difference? I don't want to. I will. What made the difference? Gut-wrenching, emotion-pouring prayer. And that, according to Hebrews chapter 5, is what leads into verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. Jesus was always obedient, but he learned obedience to the point of, I don't want to do this, but I will do this because it's what God wants me to do. And he got from point A to point Z by emptying his emotions in talking to God. When I hurt beyond measure, have you ever prayed in a fetal position?
Yeah.
It's tough, isn't it? Have you ever been where you could pray and couldn't find the tears? It's tough, yes. Isn't it? It's really tough. When we find ourselves at that moment struggling with life beyond measure, and we can get to the point that we say, I don't want to, but you think I can. Dear God, you won't put more on me than I can handle. You have more confidence in me than I do. Mm-hmm. I will yield. When we learn how to do that, then we really understand thy will be done. We are clay in the hands of the master potter. And Jesus, as a result of doing this, became the author of our salvation. When we learn to do this, we become what we can become in service to God as well.
Jerry?
Yeah, Dan, one of the things that I think, we look at Jesus and we see this heart pouring coming out from him. But don't you think that comes to us, though, to be a genuineness of our own heart, though?
Yes, sir.
Doesn't it have to come from a genuineness?
Absolutely.
So how do we obtain that?
Through pain.
Okay.
Just honestly, you have to experience life, and when you get to the point, you can't do it. So, and you realize there's only one who can. Then you either give up or you give it over. And when you give it over, that's when you learn thy will be done. Hebrews chapter 12 helped me more than anything when it came to some of the difficult times of life. One of my mentors, William Woodson, came to my home and we were visiting. And Hebrews 12 bothered me, Jerry. Whomever the Lord loves, he chastens. And I never felt like I had really struggled in life. And I wondered, did God love me? I knew he did. But then trouble knocked on the front door. And Brother Nick Woodson came to the back door. And we sat down and I asked him to talk to me about that passage. And from that Bible study, he helped me to realize when I suffer, I need to see my pain as God is my Father and he's disciplining me. That is, he's allowing me to experience what he knows I can handle because he knows he's going to make me a better person. And if I can just get all of that together, okay, I struggled. I'm going to pour my emotions out to God because I can't handle this. I'm going to give it to God, and I know I can become something better for him. I'll just trust him to deal with it. Then the peace that passes understanding guards my hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4, 6, and 7.
Brother Dan, part of what sets Christ apart here, though, is that he chose this pain. Mm-hmm. I mean, the pain you're speaking of, you didn't choose. You would have, if that cup had been handed to you and you had the opportunity to pass from it, you would have passed from it.
I would have.
That is how deeply Christ loves us.
Exactly.
Is that he was willing to go through that for us. So Larry, let's sing.
Whether we choose it or it chooses us, what Jesus did is the path to learning submission. We pour out our hearts to God and yield our lives to him.
So let's go ahead.
Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long. Oh, yes, he cares, I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares.
Could I say one thing?
Yes, sir.
The next verse, verse 10, talks about Jesus as our high priest. He's the one who at Hebrews 8:1 is our minister sitting right next to God, talking to God about our problems, knowing what it means to have problems.
Yeah.
And so we could just sing that song. He truly cares.
He's been there.
Because he knows. Yes.
That's what sets the God of heaven apart from any world, God of this world. Gods of this world don't experience the pain that humans experience.
That's right.
All right, we could talk about that, but what I want to do, Jerry, is kind of turn our attention to you a little bit here. First of all, I want to think about the fact that, you know, we talk about thy will be done in suffering, but is it okay, Jerry, to do this in what I've called the kind of the common stuff of life, the everyday stuff of life, like, you know, when my kids are getting on my last nerve, or when, you know, my spouse and I are having some minor issue, but I'm fuming for no reason at all, you know, when we face death of a loved one or sickness, or it's, we want to pray thy will be done. But what about the common stuff of life? But Jerry, before you answer that, I want to say something real quickly. Today is the second Sunday that the bird songs have been here with Matthew. And so I was going last Sunday to get to recognize them, but they're over here. Matthew's over there, handsome little guy. So Jerry, go ahead.
Parenting, raising children. We'd love to all say it's the easiest thing in the world, but it's not. Because when you start thinking about it from the very, very beginning of wanting to have a child, you have individuals, you have your couples that say, hey, you know, we're excited about having our first child. And then there's the couples that can't have children. Miscarriage after miscarriage. We've even in our society have changed terminologies to help comfort families that lose children. And parents say, Lord, what do we do? What happens? How does this change occur? God, did we do something wrong? And then there are those families that do have children. Some of us have a hobby. That's like we were told we had one child, so therefore we have a hobby. Right, Tom? Right, Chuck Terry? And then Chuck Terry has four children. I don't know why, but but we're blessed with that. I think about parents, you that are holding those babies in your arms right now. What have you done to give that child back to God? You go back to Samuel and you look at Hannah and oh, how she prayed and she prayed and she prayed. Lord, I want a child, I want a child. And then she was granted by having that child. But she fulfilled her promise. What did she say? If you give me a child, I'll give it back to you. And I wonder how many of us in our life, self included, looked back and said, I forgot to give my child back to God. I think it begins when they're in the arms. I think it begins with the Jesus loves me, this I know. I believe it's rocking them and praying with them, even when they don't understand.
So Jerry, I want to interrupt you there and say, you know, it's praying with our children while we hold them, while they're little, and as they get to be older, and when they're teenagers, is praying, God, I want your will done in the life of this child. I know what my will is. I want to play in the NBA. I know what my will is. I want to get a full scholarship to Harvard. But God, what I really want is I want your will done in their life.
And
I hope all of our parents, and I pray they are all praying that with over their children.
I wish we had a mentality change in our world. I really do. Because I don't see the world raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord.
No.
But then there's a third part of this.
That's right.
Eventually our kids grow up and leave. And we don't stop being a dad or a mom when our kids leave home, do we?
No. I mean, when your daughter lives just an hour and a half up the road, you think every night, and you pray every night, and you cry a few nights, and you say, Lord, take care of them. We've done what we can do. They're yours. Let your will be done. And we turn it over.
Give it to him.
And we let God take care of it.
Larry, do we have another song here?
God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. He answers prayer.
I've asked you to talk about a little bit is, you know, we talk about the hard times, talk about raising our family, but for many of us, we had a group of men got together this morning at 8 and prayed, and that was so neat, but one of the men prayed as we started, we live like kings. I mean, compared to most of the world and most civilizations and generations, we are so very blessed. We may have those little hiccups in life, but life's pretty good for us. So it's really easy when we're pushed to our knees to pray. You know, it's, I say easy, but we're drawn to pray, God, your will be done. Then when we're struggling, what does thy will be done mean when life is good for us?
Well, it goes back to a word you used a minute ago, and that's the word context. And something that in Hebrews 5, in the last part of verse 8, it says, and you mentioned it, that Christ learned obedience. And then it finishes the phrase, through his suffering.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It was through his suffering that he learned. And the question among all of us, most of us here have been through some tragedy, some major trial in our life. If you haven't, it's coming. That's part of life. And I reflected on what I know of the three of you when we were talking about this, and reflecting on my own. My little brother was killed by a drunk driver as a senior at Lipscomb. And that was when I learned what the phrase meant when I was growing up. Do you have your parents' faith or do you have your faith?
There you go.
And I realized then, to that moment or to those times, for most of my life growing up, I was living on my parents' faith. And it was through that suffering that I realized that good in our minds is relative.
It's an arbitrary word.
It is.
It? Yeah.
Good to God is absolute. And we need to decide in whose perspective, in whose context we are going to live. Are we going to live according to God's definition of good or ours? And we can look at Romans chapter 8 for a lot of encouragement there, specifically starting in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 starts out, for those who live according to the flesh, and just think of the word good there, your personal, human, created good, set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, and in that context, think about God's good. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. To set your mind on what you think, what you feel good is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. That's God's good. And we have to give over what we want, going back to several things you three have already said, to what God determines to be good. So then, Romans 8:28. Most everybody knows it. And we know that according to God, he is going to work everything out for the good, his good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We have to resign ourselves to his good. And so even though that doesn't mean we're going to like it sometimes or that we're going to understand it. I don't understand why my brother's not here. But with these passages, I've come to understand that God's got a plan. He was killed at 5 p.m. on a Tuesday, September 12th, 1989. Somewhere around 10 p.m., there was a memorial on Lipscomb's campus of all the students gathered because they had heard the news. And during that memorial, one of the students decided to be baptized. And, you know, you hate to say that it took that to convict this boy's heart. And selfishly, I would want to say no. But there's one more soul in heaven because of it. At least one. And that's just the resignation of our good compared to God's good. So thy will be done when things are good. Well, if it's God's will, it's always good in his context.
Wow. So people like a 5-minute warning. So here's your 5-minute warning for anybody that wants that. We're going to start wrapping up really quick here, but I mean, where have you seen, and you mentioned, Larry, your specific situation, but others, where have you seen God's will greater than your will being a blessing in your life?
Go to the elder statesman.
Go to the elder statesman. I only shave part-time. Where have I seen God's will be greater than my will?
Yeah, any instance when you wanted something but you've not gotten it, it's not happened, and you've wanted God's will more than your will, and you've seen God's will end up being better than your will.
Right there.
Yeah.
Right there.
Yeah.
Because you see, because of Jesus, because of his death, we're not here. That's where God's will is stronger than mine.
And I mean, had you not been willing to accept God's will, you would never have been here.
No.
You would never have been at West 7th all those years. You would never have been, I mean, the opportunities.
I would have
never
met her.
Who?
That lady, beautiful young lady over there.
Dan?
Brandon.
I guess trying to keep feelings in check, keep attitudes proper. When life gets difficult because other people mistreat you on levels like not everyone has to experience, and it's very easy to become bitter, it's very easy to become avenging, it's very easy to be unforgiving, but if you're going to have the heart of Jesus and say, thy will be done, you can't be any of that. You have to show you may not have to like people that have mistreated you, but you still have to show them the heart of Jesus and love them deeply, wanting what's best for them on a spiritual level. That is extremely challenging at times.
And then it seems to always work out. If I get mad and fly off the handle at someone, it rarely works out. But when I behave as I should, it seems to work out.
Haven't you found that whenever you try to handle a circumstance, you make some bigger mess, mm-hmm. but when you finally give it to God, It's absolutely amazing what God can do when you let Him.
So that's true for everyone here, not just for guys sitting up here. It's true for all of us that whatever that burden is you're carrying today, I mean, you know, that's what a great lesson. Give that to God.
There's one passage we need to remember. It ties it all together. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. When you get to that point, thy will be done is easier.
Let's pray together and we'll dismiss. Our God, we're so grateful for this day. I pray, Father, that this time together has meant something to the people that are here. I know it's meant something to my heart to hear these men, and I pray that you bless them. Thank you for the joy and privilege it is to work with them, and we pray the days ahead will be great ones. We love you, and we do want your will in our life.
Amen.
Help us to want it more. In Jesus' name, amen.